thank you for listening to this sermon from Hope Church, Toronto West. It is our prayer that through these audio sermons, you are challenged and transformed by the Word of God, built up in love and faith, and drawn more to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We want to remind you that these online resources are never meant to be a substitute for God's good plan for you to be present, connected, and serving in a local church under the care of qualified elders. If you live in the West Toronto area and are looking for a local church, we encourage you to come check out one of our Sunday services. Now, as you prepare your heart to receive God's word, we pray that His Spirit would use the sermon powerfully in your life.
Our Father, we pray to you, the one who gave us a blood that liberates, a blood who sets us free, a blood that is full of power, a Christ who's full of power. And Lord, we ask that truly your cross will never lose its power for us. That we know your cross is unlimited in its power, but often our hearts can be hard. So Lord, we ask, would you move us? Move us to remembrance, move us to savoring of you, our precious King, crucified for us. In your most precious name, amen. Amen. Why don't you grab a seat? Well, we're glad you've joined us this Good Friday, and we're so thankful that we get to worship for so many reasons. In a time as we are in, to be able to gather together to savor is truly a blessing. As I was driving in today, I was passing by the rising sun, and it really is amazing, sunrises. Sunrise is a majestic sight. On rare occasions when we're able to get away and plant ourselves in nature at dusk and just watch the sunrise, we're reminded of the beauty and majesty of the sun rising on the horizon. But in my life, occasions like that are rare. I often take for granted that the sun is going to rise every day, but I don't stop to gaze at it. I often drive around the city, perhaps with the sunrise in my peripheral vision, but I gloss over it. I don't stop to face it in all of its glory. I may know a lot of sunrise facts about how the earth turns on its axis, why the sun looks just the way it does on the horizon, but this is quite different from actually seeing a sunrise. Our relationship with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ can often be just like our relationship to sunrises. The truth that Jesus Christ died for us is so familiar, yet is so rarely basked in and beheld. Like the sunrise, we can often take the death of Christ for granted, but fail to stop and gaze. We may even see glimmers of the glory of Christ's death in our peripheral vision, but we gloss over it and we fail to stop and look at it face to face. We may even know crucifixion facts and big theological words like double imputation. But this is quite different from stopping and actually beholding Christ crucified. Knowing sunrise facts is completely different from beholding a sunrise. Our goal for today is to stop, to approach the cross and behold Christ crucified. To truly see him crucified. And not just recite crucifixion facts. And I pray that as we walk through our text today, we will see one thing, and we will do one thing. That we would behold our Savior who stayed. Behold our Savior who stayed. And that's the title of our message today. And what we will find is that we are beholding a man far more majestic and glorious than any sunrise. In fact, we get to stop and behold the very radiance of the glory of God. So turn with me now, if you can, to our text. It's found in Mark chapter 15, verse 15, and we're going to go all the way to verse 39. Mark 15, verse 15. And as you're turning there, I'd just like to give you some context. In our text, we find ourselves on Friday of the Passion Week. Now, this is the week where the plot place has begun to quicken. Tensions are starting to bubble up between the religious leaders and Jesus with every passing day. And that's what we've been focusing on and meditating on this entire week. Fresh focus. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rides in like a king to joyous worship. The religious leaders protest, and Jesus says to them, if these were silent, even the stones would cry out. On Tuesday, he takes direct aim at the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, diffusing every single one of their barbed questions and calling out their hard hearts in direct, pointed parables. By Wednesday, the plotting by the religious leaders had already crystallized, we'll arrest him by stealth and we'll kill him. By Thursday, their plan was already in full swing. They had arrested Jesus, condemned him of bogus charges in a kangaroo court. And finally, Friday morning, so bloodthirsty were the priests and the scribes that they imposed mob tactics to get the Roman governor, Pilate, to crucify Jesus. And this is where we find ourselves in our text, in Mark chapter 15, verse 15. Now, there's an interesting feature about the book of Mark. The book of Mark usually has a frenetic pace. It goes from one scene to the next, one place of action to the next, one episode to the next. But here, Mark stops. In chapter 15, the pace slows, as if Mark is beckoning us to stop and to look and to savor every line, every turning of the plot. So here we find ourselves in verse 15. This is it. Look at verse 15 with me, Mark chapter 15. It says, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This was it. The verdict. Crucifixion. This was the beginning of the end. But watch as we go from verse to verse, our Savior who stayed. And as we walk from verse to verse, here's the first point that I want to put before you. Our first point is this. He stayed. Point number one, he stayed. Let's look at Mark chapter 15, verse 15, all the way to verse 20. Follow along with me. Verse 15 says, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. In these verses, Mark invites us to look at the progression of the torture of Jesus Christ. Torture he had to endure before the cross was even in sight. And with every phrase, the picture is more and more horrid. First, verse 15 says that Jesus is scourged. To Western sensibilities, this is simply foreign to us. But Roman scourging was horribly cruel. Jesus would have been tied to a post and beaten with a leather whip interwoven with fragments of bone and metal. And with every lash, flesh would be torn out, exposing tissue and eventually even bones and intestines. Scourging was so torturous that it was often fatal in itself. But that's not all. Because the mock coronation was soon to begin. This was special torture reserved just for Jesus. Verse 16 says that the soldiers led Jesus away and called a whole battalion. A whole battalion is a tenth of a legion. That's 600 soldiers. Imagine a room of 600 to mock Jesus. And note the progression of the beratement and the torture that follows. Don Carson describes the scene vividly. It's on the screen. He says, immediately after sentence of crucifixion was passed, Jesus was flogged again. This flogging was standard procedure. It was customary to flog prisoners before taking them out to be crucified. But what takes place in verse 16 to 20 is not standard procedure. It is more like barrack room humor. The governor's soldiers gather around, strip Jesus of his clothes, and drape some sort of scarlet robe on him, pretending he is a royal figure. Then they wind together some strands of vine thorns, the spikes of which are 15 to 20 centimeters long. It's more than half a foot. They crunch this down on his head to make a cruel crown of thorns. They put a staff in his hand and pretend it's a scepter, alternately bowing before Jesus in mock reverence and hitting him in brutal cruelty. They cry, "Hail, King of the Jews," and complete the acclamation by spitting in his face and hitting him again and again with the mock scepter. Raucous, mocking laughter keeps the room alive until the soldiers tire of their sport. They have finished laughing at him as the King of the Jews. Now they put his own clothes back on him and lead him away to be crucified. For me, the scene alone makes me tremble. And it doesn't just make me tremble because of the sheer brutality and the cruelty. Because indeed, this is grievous for any human to experience, guilty or innocent. But this is what really makes me tremble. Seeing how Jesus, the Son of God, endured and stayed. Interestingly, in the book of Mark, there's this pressing question that goes throughout the whole book. And the question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? At every turn, the disciples are trying to figure it out. The people are trying to figure out, who is this Jesus? And Mark actually tells us at the beginning of the book, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, this is Jesus, the Son of God. Then this very first gospel that was ever written, this is the big proclamation that Mark has. He's the Son of God. That this just wasn't just some human being, this was the Son of God. That the Son of God is beaten by 600 mortal soldiers, all the while having 7,000 angels at his disposal. Matthew 26. Yet he issues no command, but stays instead. Why? The Son of God is mocked and spit upon from the lips of his torturers, all in the wake of just yesterday knocking down a whole army with just three little words from his own lips. Yet he doesn't open his mouth here. Staying silent, he stays. Why? The Son of God was mockingly saluted, "Hail, King of the Jews," all the while being the King of the universe who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Yet he does not revile in return, but stays instead. Why? It's easy to take his sacrifice as a given. If you've been exposed to the story of the cross of Jesus Christ, you may say, you know, wasn't all of this just part of the necessary sacrifice Jesus had to make? Wasn't this all just part of the deal? No. Death was part of the deal, but not this. The wages of sin is death, not death plus gruesome torture. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, it was not necessary for the high priest to torture the spotless lamb, but it was necessary for the high priest to sacrifice the spotless lamb. Here's the distinction. It may have been, indeed, it was the submission, it was submission to God's will that led Jesus to his grave. But it was endurance to man's lawlessness that kept him on the whip. It was submission to God's will that led him to the grave, where Jesus says, "Yes, I will obey your will. I will die for a people." But it was endurance of man's lawlessness that kept him on the whip. The question now is even more pointed. Why? Why would Jesus go above and beyond what was necessary to endure barbaric lawlessness? Why stay? The answer can't be anything but amazing sacrificial love. See, Jesus, in his sacrificial love, looked upon you and me and counted our interests more significant than his. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 1. even death on a cross. Do you know what that means? That means that when Jesus looked at what was necessary to pay for your salvation and to pay for my salvation, he says this, I'll pay that cost plus more. He said, I'll die for you, but more than that, I'll die on the cross for you. And I'm not just going to go directly to the cross. I will endure whatever standard Roman flogging and whatever excess mocking coronation is necessary to get there. I'm going to stay for you. I have to endure death to secure the salvation of my people. You got it. I got to endure the lawlessness of men. I will do that too because I love my people. Picture Jesus with his crown of thorns, a picture proclaiming Christ's heart for all men. In that picture, he says, I will bear their curse of sin, even literally. The thorns that entered the world through Adam's sin, Jesus says, I'll endure them pressed into my skin. I'm going to stay for you. That's the heart of Christ. He stayed. And that's why we sang today in the song, Mighty Cross, on his brow, a crown of sorrow for a king whose weakness was our strength. No word he spoke, his love was shown for all to see. Do you see it? Do you see his love on display? In this life, it's easy to get distracted. It's easy for Jesus not to fill our field of vision, to just be in our peripheral vision. But can you stand in front of him and see him? Oftentimes, it's our problems that fill our vision. And Jesus is in the periphery. But look at your king. Crowned with a crown of thorns. Willing to endure more than what was necessary for us. He stayed. He stayed. Now we're going to take a moment as we continue in our narrative to just step away from our outline. In this section, Mark is going to set the scene. Mark is going to unfold the drama of the day. So let's just live in the text and stopping to savor each line as we go. Take a look at verse 21 of Mark chapter 15. It says this, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. You know, usually it was the condemned man who had to carry his own cross beam. But Jesus was so weakened by the flogging, he wasn't even able to carry a 40-pound crossbeam. Such was the torture he endured. Interestingly enough, Mark is the only gospel writer who records and mentions Alexander and Rufus. It's traditionally believed that Mark actually knew Alexander and Rufus personally. You see, this story here was their family story. This isn't some distant folktale or fable. It's not just crucifixion facts. It's real, lived experience up close and personal with Jesus. Behold. Look at verse 22. It continues. It says, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. See, Jesus approaches the hill synonymous with crucifixion and death. And being offered wine as a primitive painkiller, he takes a pass, willing to endure the full pain of the cross, as if to say, this cup of wine is not what I'm here for. I'm here for the cup of God's wrath. Behold. Look at verse 24. It continues. It says, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour, that's around 9 a.m., when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. It's amazing how understated this passage is. It just goes from one fact to the next to set the scene. And it's interesting to note that this is the very first passage in our text and in a long while, where there's absolutely no dialogue. There isn't even the mention of people talking or mocking or jeering in this little text. Just scene. And that brings a somber eeriness to the scene. There isn't even a vivid description of the crucifixion itself. There's no details about the nails or the raising of the cross. In fact, none of the gospel authors provide any details concerning the actual crucifixion. Our text here slows. And it's punctuated by this section of muted suspension. As if the story takes a collective breath. Indeed, it sounds like this is it. Based on the tone, we expect that the narrative will now come to a close, that the lights will dim, that the curtains will close, that Jesus will die in quiet dignity. But no, because Mark has one more thing to show us. He has this extended cut that he needs to show us. He doesn't show us a Christ who was given peace to die in quiet dignity. He shows us what happens next, and it does more than merely elicit a sympathetic response in us. Mark here is trying to show us another side of Jesus. If the text so far has shown us Jesus' staying power, the rest of the text shows us his saving power. Because Mark wants us to see Jesus for who he really is, not just the staying one, but the saving one. The saving one. Point one was that he stayed. And our second and our last point is this. So we're saved. He stayed. So we're saved. We're going to read verse 29 and just take note. This is the first time in our passage that the word saved is even mentioned. Take a look at verse 29. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled. Paints the picture of surround sound, mocking, and derision that Jesus experienced. A progression of different crowds mocking him. Picture the cacophony and the rising chorus of mocking and derision lobbied at Jesus and piling on. And listen in to the content of their mocking. The passerby said, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." The priests and the scribes said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." In essence, the mockers were saying this: save yourself and come down. Save yourself and come down. Mr. Temple Destroyer and Rebuilder, save yourself and come down. Mr. So-called King who saved others, save yourself and come down. But you can't, can you? Can't save himself, they murmured to each other. But in this climactic moment, we see one of the sweetest ironies of God's word. And this is it. Jesus could have come down to save himself, but he stayed up to save the world. Jesus could have come down to save himself, but he stayed up to save the world. He stayed, so we're saved. It's sobering to acknowledge this truth, that in a physical sense, Jesus could have come down. Nothing physically stopped the Son of God. He was the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, who was the resurrection and the life. He could have heard the derision and said, "You want me to come down? You got it," and come right down. That God would be no less just if he just came down, if he stayed up. But in staying up, we get a very glimpse into the beating heart of Jesus Christ. A heart that says to his people, "You tell me to come down and save myself, but I'm going to stay up and save the world. I choose to stay so that in 3 days I can be your temple, the very meeting place between God and his people. You say that I save others, but I can't save myself. But it's precisely to save others that I'm choosing not to save myself. You want me to come down so that you can see and believe. You want a sign? I'll show you one. I'm going to stay up so that the world may see and believe. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. If I were to come down, whose body would be broken for you? If I were to come down, whose blood would be shed?" Jesus, whose very name means Yahweh saves, chooses to stay and save for you and I. He would not come down. And amazingly, in a deeper sense, he had to stay up. He just had to. Here's Don Carson showing us the beautiful irony of Jesus being able to come down, yet just having to stay up. He says, the truth of the matter is that Jesus could not save himself, not because of any physical constraint, but because of a moral imperative. He came to do his Father's will, and he would not be deflected from it. It was not nails that held Jesus to that wretched cross. It was his unqualified resolution out of love for his Father to do his Father's will. And within that framework, it was his love for sinners like me. Do you hear your Savior's heart saying, I won't let them die instead of me. Nay, I can't let them die instead of me. It was not nails that held him there, but love for his Father and for wretched sinners like you and me. Charles Wesley reflects on this, and he's struck by this reality in this great hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? He says, he sings, And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? I was one of the scoffers too. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So in love, Jesus chooses to stay, not come down. He chooses to save others and not save himself. And finally, the time had come for him to pay the full penalty of human sin, to bear God's wrath in our place. Look at verse 33. The story continues. It says, and when the sixth hour, that's around noon, had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. 3 hours of darkness covered the land from noon to 3 p.m., a symbol of lament and divine judgment. The time had come. Jesus lets out the piercing cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Andreas Kassenberger explains the scene. He says this, in some mysterious way beyond our human understanding, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is cut off and separated from God because he is bearing the sin of humanity and enduring God's wrath as a substitute for and in place of sinful humans. Jesus' cry does not indicate that he was bewildered or confused, as if he actually expected God to rescue him from the cross and was disappointed, but rather expresses the terrifying cost of his sacrifice. He knew beforehand that he must die in order to fulfill his mission. Jesus could endure the pain, but the terrifying weight of utter separation from God and God-forsakenness are something he has never experienced before and which, in the actual moment of suffering, seems unbearable. Here is Jesus, choosing to stay on the cross, bearing the full wrath of God in utter darkness, experiencing the greatest darkness his soul has ever experienced. All to bear the penalty of sin so that you and I don't have to. He was saving the world, and the world had no clue. The world looked on, and they mistakenly heard the word Eloi as Elijah. They were looking to see some sign of Elijah, but they were blind to Jesus paying their sin debt right before their very eyes. And finally, in utter darkness, Jesus cries, it is finished. He breathes his last. He pays every last penalty, every last penny of the world's sin debt, and he breathes his last. In utter darkness, the earth quakes for its king who has died. But even in this moment, creation begins to be transformed. Even in the moment of utter darkness, God is at work. Because Mark gives us verse 39 and 38. Look at verse 38. It says, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw in this way, and he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" First, the temple is transformed. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the people is torn. Christ's perfect once-for-all sacrifice has opened the new and living way through the curtain. Access to God is granted. The way is open. But in this very moment, a soul is transformed too. We see a Roman centurion who stood facing Jesus. Note the posture. He stands facing Jesus and seeing the way he died. He says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is not just a crucifixion fact. It's not just something, a fact he has in his head. It's beheld reality. It's like seeing the sun rise in the horizon. He sees it as he faces his Savior. And herein lies the deep but glorious irony, because earlier all the religious leaders were scoffing and mocking. They're saying this: if you want us to see and believe, you better come down. Oh, on the contrary, because if the world was to see and believe, Jesus was going to have to stay up. And this centurion standing there face to face with Jesus sees and believes. He sees and believes that Jesus is more than the alleged king of the Jews, that he is the very Son of God. He is the king of the world. Do you see him too? Are you adopting the posture of the centurion too? Or are you like me, in deep need of those moments? Have you ever had a moment where you faced Jesus on the cross in amazement? Are you like me? Do you hunger for facing Jesus moments in your life? Where he's not just an abstract construction, not just an intellectual fact that Jesus died for us, but standing there facing the cross, facing Jesus, seeing and beholding like the centurion and saying, "Truly, truly this man is." With jaws on the floor, exclaiming, "Truly, this man is the Son of God. Truly, this man is grace and mercy personified. Truly, this man who lived 2,000 years ago in Middle East in some other country, that I believe that he is the very Son of God, that he's my creator. Truly, this man is God. Truly, this man is the most important man in my whole life, that he changes my life story. Truly, this man has completely given me a new lease on life, a new hope, and a new song. Truly, this man is. Truly, he paid the penalty for every one of my sins, not just the small ones, but the monstrous ones too. My monstrous sins against God and neighbor, he paid for. It's covered. Truly, how are we recipients of such mercies? Us, the chief of sinners. Truly, why would you stay to save us, sinners? Truly, this man is the Son of God." Do you see him? Are you like me, where you need more truly moments in your life? Truly standing before your king and truly seeing him for who he is. Behold your Savior who stayed. He stayed, so we're saved. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you now, and we look to Jesus. God, would you forgive us? Because oftentimes we look to so many other things. But in this moment now, we look to our precious Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God, we recognize our wretchedness. We recognize that it was our sin that necessitated the cross, and you endured more than the cross. You endured even that which was unnecessary lawlessness to get there. And there you chose to stay to save us. Would you forgive us for all the moments we behold so many other things? We hold crucifixion facts in our head, but we don't behold our Savior. Forgive us, Lord, because we are hungry. We want more truly moments. We want to come to the foot of the cross and say, truly, this man was the Son of God. That he's more than, I'm more than just a Christian by name. This isn't just a fact I believe. This is a person I look at and behold and say, truly, truly, he is God. God, I pray, would you move us? Would you strike us that we may taste and see that you are God and that you are good? Lord, would you convict us? Would you show us? Give us eyes to see. In your most precious name we pray. Amen. There's perhaps no better way of beholding our Savior than to participate in the Lord's Supper. And can I invite you to do something? Can I invite you to adopt the same posture as the centurion who stood facing Jesus? Could you just stand with me right now? And perhaps you can close your eyes and picture yourself standing facing Christ just like the centurion did. It's nothing mystical about standing here. We just want to live in the text. We just want to adopt the posture, bring our hearts to the foot of the cross. The worship team is going to play a song over us, and it starts with, I cast my mind to Calvary. Can you cast your mind to Calvary at this moment? Reflect as you hold the elements in your hands. Hear the loving voice of Jesus say, this is my body broken for you. If I didn't stay, there would be no bread. This is my blood shed for you. If I didn't stay, there would be no cup. That if Jesus didn't stay, the very things you hold in your fingers today would not exist. And during the song, don't partake in the Lord's Supper just yet. Just hold the elements in your hands. I'll come up and lead us after, but just savor and behold your Savior who stayed.
For more resources and information about Hope Church Toronto West, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.